Lord, as we consider prayer, as we consider this language that we have, as it were, to commune with you, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would remind us again of just how powerful and precious prayer is, of what a privilege it is to those who are called by your name, to those who know you, as it were, your people. What a precious and a wonderful practice it is to be able to come to you, and as you speak to us through your word, that we speak to you through prayer. Would you please help us, Lord, to be reminded again of just how it is that you want to have communion with us, and you want to have dialogue with us. You desire to speak to us, and you desire us to speak to you. And we thank you for this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So this sermon this morning, I think it's a timeous sermon, just to remind us again of how precious and how actually needy, how we need to rather be praying and coming before the Lord and lifting up everything to Him. And this prayer had its beginning. I was reading through Genesis, and I got to Genesis 4:26, and Moses writes to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And all of a sudden it just struck me, there's the first mention of prayer in the Bible. But it's definitely not the last. And it just builds from there. So let us consider prayer. Let us consider the power and the privilege of prayer, of just how powerful it is and what a privilege it is for the Christian. Communication. This is one of the defining challenges of our society today. There is no denying the fact that we live in an age that we have so many means of connecting. It's the age of unprecedented connectivity. Wens and I have started on a Sunday evening at 7:30. We have a WhatsApp video call with our family, with Josh and Les being in Centurion, and Nathan and Beata being in the Netherlands, and Timothy and Nikki being down in Longabon, and Wens and I being here. We go onto WhatsApp, and we can have a video call. Never before has there been the means of so much connectivity. Yet unfortunately, meaningful communication increasingly seems to be deteriorating. It seems to be deteriorating into an exercise of buttons, bits, bytes, grunts, mumbles, and murmurs. Note the following and see if you identify with some of the reasons and markers for this demise in communication. We communicate more but connect less. Technology, it seems, is conditioning you and I to make communication an instantaneous affair. And text messages, social media, emails, and video calls, not only by their nature, demand an immediate response, but they also create the environment for intrusion and distraction. I don't know if you've ever been on a video call or a WhatsApp call with someone or a telephone call, and they're busy doing something on the other side of the line. They may be preparing supper or even eating. It's difficult to communicate. Whereas it doesn't happen one-on-one. Then we listen to respond rather than we listen to understand. I think James 1 verse 19 is so applicable here, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak and slow to anger. That means we must listen to understand the other person rather than listen to generate a response. But especially with the instantaneous method of communication over social media, etc. today, we want that instantaneous, let me just respond and have my say. We have information overload. You tend to you have a set time, so you just dump as much information into the conversation as possible rather than just hanging back. And then there is a phenomenon called polarization or echo chambering. This is being supported to a large extent by social media and YouTube, etc. You follow that which you like, or you post something to be liked or to receive affirmation. Compare that to the news, for example. You'll read through the news and you go through things you just don't agree with. Some you agree, some you don't agree with, but it challenges your thinking. Where if you think about social media, the tendency is to follow that which you like, that which you don't disagree with. So you end up communicating in a space that is always in agreement with you. You get this echo chamber effect where you will give a thought and everyone agrees, and you think, oh, that was a good thought. But then how do we know it's a good thought if no one actually disagrees with it? This diminishes one's ability to have constructive dialogue and to hold a level thought process towards differing views or having disagreement. It's interesting how disagreement is more and more becoming viewed as the incorrect thing. But it should never be that. It should be what it is. It's a disagreement, so have the discussion and discuss the disagreement. Then there's a decline in face-to-face communication. People are becoming more and more comfortable with digital communication than in-person, one-on-one dialogue. The result of this is the decline in ability to read emotions and resolve conflict, or even to express empathy. You think about when's the last time you sat across a table from someone, and I don't want to be melodramatic here, but just to make the point is when you sat across the table from someone and they were your focus, everything else was put aside. Then, as modern communication rewards immediacy, people often respond instantly rather than thoughtfully. The outcome of which is further breakdown of communication rather than constructive communication. You think about, we had a situation 2 days ago, where are we now? Yesterday, there's an estate group, WhatsApp group, and we just looked at what was and how it was being communicated, and it was, wow, that person didn't think before they posted. But you know, that distance that your device has created being between yourself and someone else seems to be creating the thinking that you can post what you want to post. So why introduce the power and privilege of prayer by focusing on communication? Well, simply this. The word is God's means of communicating with his people. Prayer is our means of communicating with him. And we cannot afford to allow our communication with God to become a series of bits, bites, grunts, mumbles, and murmurs. And God forbid that our relationship with him become a series of pressing buttons and sending him a message. Never in history have we had so many ways to communicate, yet so little genuine communication. I think that was my question as I started going into this sermon. And please understand that I've questioned myself first. It's like, Ian, what is your communication with God looking like? Is it like a boy who is absolutely dependent on his father? Or is it like a somebody that when it's convenient, you'll send a quick message to the Lord and say, well, yo, Lord, don't forget about me. I just need your attention for a moment. The greatest communication crisis of our age is not that we cannot reach each other. I think it's that we often neglect to commune with the one who made us and to commune properly. Prayer is God's appointed means of restoring relationship. So let us look at a few facts about prayer, just to remind us again of how central prayer is to God and Scripture. A prayer was essential in the Old Testament. There's no three-point outline in this sermon. This is I'm just going through a few facts. Prayer was essential in the Old Testament. Prayer is not merely a religious exercise. It is the lifeline of God's people. Throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, prayer appears as the indispensable means by which God's people commune with Him, depend upon Him, seek His help, and worship His name. The Bible presents prayer not as an optional accessory to the Christian life, but as a necessity for the Christian life. Just as breathing is essential to physical life, prayer is essential to spiritual life. The story of redemption is in many ways the story of a praying people and a prayer-hearing God. Prayer is a foundational truth that spans the ages and the pages of the Bible. So under that heading that it was indispensable to the Old Testament, we have a subheading that prayer marked the earliest worshippers. The first explicit reference to corporate worship and prayer appears early in Genesis, and it's the scripture that caught my attention. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. This could be said, simple little phrase, carries substantial weight for you and I. This weight is that prayer grew from the context of hope. Seth and Enosh, and let's look at that. You will recall in Genesis 4, 1 to 8, that Cain murdered Abel out of jealousy. As restoration, God didn't just give Sarah another son. Scripture tells us that He appointed for Sarah another offspring. Genesis 4, 25. Seth was God's gracious gift to Adam and Eve. And the godly son through whom the seed of redemption, if we read that the Proto-Evangelion in Genesis 3:15, started there, but the seed through Seth would develop into Jesus Christ. That would be the bloodline. While Cain established a path that relied on self, Seth established a way that relied on God. At the birth of Seth's son, Enosh, we are told that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Eve named Seth, but Enosh was named by his father, the lead of the home. But this is not the most important, noteworthy observation of Genesis 4:26. The meaningful observation here is that prayer experienced its beginning, its genesis, in a corporate setting. God's people were and will always be distinguished by calling upon him. The use of the term men denotes humanity in a general sense. It doesn't speak about men and one individually praying to the Lord and this individual praying to the Lord. It speaks about the idea of men, people coming together corporately, praising the Lord and praying to the Lord in a worship setting. The significance of this phrase is that it establishes a public and communal practice rather than isolated individual devotion. It does not deny our personal prayer life. What it does is it emphasizes the corporate setting. Corporate prayer was the first thing that God's people did. It was of primary importance to them, and it was the defining mark of faith. Cain went his way. Seth went his way, being dependent on the Lord. And we get to another subheading. The patriarchs lived by prayer. Consider the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived under the influence of the Noahic covenant, which is still applies to us today. We read that, the covenant that was cut, Genesis 8 to 17, when the flood disappeared and God cut a covenant and said, with this bow in the sky, I declare that I will never kill people by flood again. We live under that covenant today. We see the rainbow in the sky and we are reminded God won't flood the earth again. God established his covenant with Abraham, Genesis 12, 2, and reinforced it when God changed Abraham's name to Abraham in Genesis 17, 7 to 8. Isaac inherited this covenant. Jacob inherited it. And we live in it with the ongoing fulfillment as people become like the sea of the sand, as people come to the Lord and are saved, and as people grow. Now these covenants were promises. So these men had very powerful promises in their life. But despite these promises, these men understood that God's promises did not eliminate prayer. Rather, his promises encouraged prayer. In Genesis 18, you'll see Abraham interceding for Sodom. He knew that God was building him a people and would make him the start of the people. And through him, that seed that developed God's people would be in place. But he didn't settle back onto that promise and say, I'm comfortable. He interceded for Sodom. Isaac prayed for Rebekah's barrenness. Genesis 25, verse 21. Jacob cried to God before meeting Esau. Genesis 32, verse 9 to 12. That reconciliation of brothers that had been separated. One had sold his birthright for a bowl of stew and had been duped, as it were. And there was restoration. But Jacob went before the Lord and cried for that meeting. Now, worth noting is that none of these men, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had any of the biblical books that we know them as we know them today. These patriarchs lived roughly 2000 to 1800 BC. The first biblical book written is generally accepted as being Genesis. I say generally because there are some scholars who think that Job was the first book. But that's not the point that I want to make. It's generally Genesis is accepted as being the first biblical book, and it was written by Moses. But that was written 1445 BC, somewhere between then and his death in 1405, centuries after the patriarchs walked earth. So we think about, well then, we are comfortable with Scripture, and that's quite right. It's what we have today. But how did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob live their godly lives? They were led by God's direct revelation. They lived by oral tradition. They had God's covenant promises. And they lived by acts of public worship, which revolved around sacrifice and prayer. Prayer was central to their daily lives with God. Abraham never opened the Psalms. Isaac never read Isaiah. Jacob never turned to Romans. Yet they walked with God because they trusted his voice and his promises. And prayer was their everything. The development of the books of the Bible did not replace or minimize the practice of prayer. If anything, the Bible developed what the patriarchs knew to be true. Prayer was and is essential for the flourishing of God's people. We come to Moses. Moses demonstrated the power of prayer. Israel's survival often depended on Moses' intercession. When Israel worshipped the golden calf, God's judgment was imminent. Yet Moses pleaded for God's people. And God relented from destroying them. We read that in Exodus 32, 11 to 14. This interaction teaches us that prayer is more than communication with God. Prayer is participation in God's purposes. This thought struck me as I was preparing this. I don't pray to catch God's attention. I pray because it is God's intention that we gather with him to fulfill his purposes. Prayer is a precious thing. The Psalms teach us how to pray. The Psalter is essentially Israel's prayer book. So too for God's people today. In the Psalms, we find a prayer for help in the time of trouble and sorrow, Psalm 13. In the famous Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, a prayer of hope, prayed with much confidence. Psalm 51, a prayer of repentance, of a contrite sinner pleading for pardon. As David came before the Lord, you know, the whole interaction with him and Nathan after his terrible fall with Bathsheba. Lord, create in me a clean heart. Psalm 56, a prayer while in the grips of fear, a supplication for deliverance and of grateful trust in God. Psalm 100, a joyful prayer of thanksgiving, a corporate gladness. It is God's intention and design for prayer that it is brought into and ministers to every human experience. Our everything is to be brought before God in prayer. The prophets called the people back to prayer. Whether Elijah on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, verse 36 to 37, or Daniel in Babylon, even when he knew that praying would become illegal in Daniel 6, verse 7 to 10. Or Jonah in distress in the fish's stomach. Let me read this prayer by Jonah. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out in my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the death of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Context is so important here. Jonah's in a fish's stomach, and he's saying to the Lord, I will look towards your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great death engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountain. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. These examples teach us that prayer was central to the daily lives of the Old Testament saints. They teach us and instruct us that prayer was a conviction rather than it was and is a convenience. Throughout the Old Testament, God's people survived, persevered, and prospered spiritually through prayer. Prayer was necessary because God's people were dependent. This biblical principle, or biblical ethic rather, continues from the Old Testament into the New Testament. I asked you this question as I asked myself as I transitioned in this sermon from the Old Testament to the New Testament. How dependent are you on the Lord? But beloved, the reality is that our prayer life shows how dependent we are on the Lord. So the second main title, if you want, is the prayer was central to the life and ministry of Jesus. The greatest proof of prayer's necessity is found in the life of Christ himself. If you think about it, with Christ being the full God-man, fully God and fully man on earth, if there was anyone who didn't need to pray, it would have been Jesus Christ. Yet prayer was central to his life on earth. He prayed frequently. The Gospels repeatedly show that prayer was central to Christ's life, identifying several occasions in which he withdrew to pray. He prayed before major decisions. The selections of his disciples were of such importance to him that he withdrew for a whole night. Luke 6 verse 12. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. The whole night, the Son of God was before his Father. Who were the disciples that I should gather? He prayed before he performed miracles. John 11, verse 41 to 42. So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so they may believe that you sent me." His prayer here is interesting. He doesn't pray for the efficacy or the efficiency of his miracles. He prays for the enlightenment of the minds of those around him. I'm just going to turn down this speaker quickly. So just to pick up that point again, Jesus didn't pray that his miracles would work. He prayed that his miracles would be successful in the enlightening of people's minds, because that's why he performed them after all. He prayed in the midst of busy ministry, early in the morning while it was still dark. Jesus got up, left the house and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. That's Mark 1:35. And then he prayed before his crucifixion. His prayer revealed his deity, his humanity, his purpose to see God's will fulfilled through him and his love for man. Matthew 26, verse 36 to 42. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not I will, but you will." There's that absolute desire in his prayer to fulfill God's will. Knowing that if in the fulfillment of God's will, the greatest love for mankind would be shown to them, the sacrifice that would buy souls with a price. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Prayer was woven into the fabric of his life and into the space of his ministry. And Jesus prayed during his greatest trials. We saw that. We've just seen that in Gethsemane. And then interestingly, Jesus taught his disciples to pray. The disciples did not ask, "Teach us to preach." They did not ask, "Teach us to perform miracles." They asked, "Lord, teach us to pray," Luke 11, verse 1. They had seen John teach his disciples. They saw the outcome. Now they were seeing or recognizing that Christ's power came from his communion with his Father. His instruction about prayer in Luke 11, verse 2 to 4, the Lord's Prayer, as it is called in Matthew 6, verse 9 to 13, Matthew 6, 9 to 13 echoes Luke 11, verse 2 to 4. And in Luke 2 to 4, we see the Lord's Prayer glorifying the Father and the purpose of his kingdom in verse 2. We see focus on God's provision for his saints in verse 3. We see God's forgiveness for personal sin and the ability to forgive others for righteous living in verse 4. Let me just read the Lord's Prayer out of Luke. Luke 11 from verse 2. And he said to them, or let me read from verse 1. And it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" The power and privilege that the disciples found in this prayer were dependent on God and his purposes. Personal convenience and comfort were not the hallmarks of this prayer. And they couldn't be the hallmarks of this prayer. Jesus set the scene for what prayer must look like in Gethsemane. And convenience and comfort were definitely not the hallmarks of his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He wanted to glorify the Father. He wanted to fulfill the Father's love. He wanted to complete the act of love that the Father had purposed for mankind. And then we come to Jesus interceding even now. Jesus was not only intent on prayer while he was on earth, it is a matter of focus for him even right now as I preach this sermon. After his resurrection and ascension, Jesus continues his prayer of ministry. Hebrews 7, verse 23 to 25, the author writes, "The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Prayer is necessary because it was necessary for Jesus' earthly ministry. If the perfect Son of God lived a life of prayer, how much more you and I should be living a life of prayer? How much more you and I should be pushing into the Lord with our prayers, personally, corporately? As Hebrews 23 verse 25 is weighty for me, if Jesus is interceding for us permanently, that means when we pray, we meet him in the intercession room, as it were. Then, there's this fact out of Scripture. Prayer was essential to the early church. Prayer did not wane after Christ's ascension. Prayer remained central to the early church. Prayer preceded Pentecost. Before the Spirit descended, the disciples gathered, and it must be said, they gathered with purpose and intention. After witnessing Christ's ascension at Mount Olivet, they returned to Jerusalem into the upper room and listened to what took place. Listen to their intention and their purpose. So they had seen him raise up. They came back to Jerusalem. They went into the upper room, about 120 of them. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers, says Acts 1 verse 14. Have you ever thought and asked yourself the question, what was the outcome of that prayer meeting? Here's the outcome of that prayer meeting. Acts 2 presents this clearly. The church was born. Could it be said that revival was born in a prayer meeting? I suppose we could say that the revival of the growth of the church was born out of that prayer meeting. But it would be better to say his church had its genesis in that prayer meeting. They have this magnificent prayer meeting. Peter preaches a powerful sermon that everyone hears in their own language, and people are saved as they hear the gospel. Then prayer sustained the early church. The book of Acts repeatedly emphasizes prayer. Depending on which version you are reading, the words pray, prayed, prayer, or praying occur 33 to 35 times alone in Acts. Prayer is big in Acts. The church prayed for boldness, Acts 4, verse 24 to 31. The church leaders devoted themselves to prayer, Acts 6, verse 4. That's the whole when deacons, what could be viewed as the first deacons, came into being. And the apostles said, we must continue to devote ourselves to word and prayer. Well, actually, prayer and word, rather. With the word order that Paul uses in this verse, substantial weight is placed on prayer. We must devote ourselves to prepare to prayer and the ministry of the word. Prayer does not outstrip the importance of word ministry. However, the impact of word ministry is linked to the importance of prayer. One cannot exist effectively without the other. That's why we pray together as a church, not to fill a slot, a time slot in our church program, but to link the prayer of the saints to the preaching of God's word and to see how the church grows. The church leaders prayed in the presence of the church when appointing leaders. Read that in Acts 6:6. The church prayed for Peter's release, Acts 12 verse 5. And what happened there? There was a knock on a door. Go in to open it up. Close the door. Can you picture Peter standing there? Open, sees Peter, closed the door with Peter standing in the doorway. Went inside to say, Peter's at the door. And they said, you're mad. Peter was standing at the door. They prayed before missionary work. Acts 13 verse 3. I want to emphasize this and ask you, beloved, is how much of our prayer is focused on missionary work? How much of our prayer stirs you up that when you stand at the door on Sunday, you anticipate to see a new face come in, knowing that the Lord's leading them here for a specific purpose, not because we're good people, but because this is where the Lord wants them. For the early church, prayer was not an occasional activity. It was the engine room of the church. Paul commanded prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing, he says. Colossians 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer. Ephesians 6, verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit. Prayer was the accepted normal attitude of church life. It was not the exception. So why is prayer necessary today? The same reasons God's people needed prayer in Scripture remain true today. We need prayer because we are weak. And Jesus alluded to this, well, actually maybe made this very clear statement in John 15 verse 5. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Why? For apart from me, you can do nothing. Prayer is our confession of dependence. Every prayer declares the following truth. Lord, I cannot do this without you. The converse then may be true. Every time we choose not to pray, we say, Lord, I've got this without you. It is worthwhile to remember the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 8, verse 17, 18. Listen to what he says. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm this covenant that he swore to his fathers as it is this day. We need prayer because we face spiritual warfare. Paul described the Christian life as a battle. After listing the armor of God, he immediately says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Prayer is not separate from spiritual warfare. It is part of it. If truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, and the word of God are our weapons, then prayer is the strategic strategy that keeps them all together and shapes their impact. We need prayer because we need wisdom. James 1 verse 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. How do we ask God? We speak to him in prayer. Simply put, beloved, God's guidance is sought through prayer. We need prayer because God ordains it as a means of grace. God is sovereign, yet God accomplishes his purposes through the prayers of his people. Prayer does not change God's eternal decree. Rather, prayer is one of the means that God has ordained to bring his purposes to pass. One of the most precious moments that you can experience as a Christian is when a brother or sister comes to you and you have a need and you declare that need and you pray together. And tell me it isn't precious when a church comes together and says, Lord, we're in need. We're a congregation in need right now. Lord, you're at work. Show us what your work looks like, please. Show this remnant what is in store for her. Show us what we need to be doing to hold up this work and to go forward. We need prayer because we need communion with God. Prayer is not merely asking, it is fellowship. The highest purpose of prayer is not getting things from God, but getting into his presence, so to speak. It's about getting God himself. As the Old Testament saints knew, so too must we know and cherish, as the psalmist writes in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Beloved, prayer helps us with that. Prayer sets our minds on the truth that the one in heaven for us is God, and we can seek him here on earth. All this leaves us with a question. And the question is this: do I view prayer to be a power and a privilege? And what can I do to make it a power and a privilege? So some thoughts for us to consider. Examine your prayer life. The health of your prayer life often reveals the health of your spiritual life. A declining prayer life is usually a symptom of declining dependence on God. And it's in times like this, I fear or I believe that our prayers with the Lord become a series of blips and bits and bites and murmurs, and instead of just a heart honest communion with the Lord. Pray before circumstances force you to pray. Too often we pray only when trouble arrives. Scripture calls us to continually pray that we may be prepared for anything. Prioritize private prayer. Public prayers can never replace private communion with God. Rather, the strength of public ministry flows from secret prayer. I encourage you, I work on it, that to find that rhythm and that your daily rhythm, your daily routine. Where does prayer fit into your daily routine? Restore family prayer for those of you who have families. Many homes have become prayerless, yet throughout Scripture, God intended households to seek him together. Commit yourself to corporate prayer. I carry a warm burden for this. I carry a warm burden. Although it's weighty, it's a warm burden for the congregation to continually. I find much joy in our prayer time before the service, in that corporate prayer time. I find much joy to hear people call out to the Lord and to share their burden and to share their joy and to share their hope. You see, the desire to see this grow as a shepherd is not born out of personal preference, I don't want to see that corporate time grow so that I can walk out and say, oh, look at the prayer meeting that I have. Not at all. It is a desire born out of wanting to see what God does when we do. The church in Acts prayed together. It was a powerful church. A praying church today is a powerful church. So in closing, from Abraham's altar to Daniel's upper room, from David's Psalms to Elijah's mountain, from Gethsemane to Pentecost, from the apostles to the church today, one truth remains unchanged. God's people have always been a praying people. Prayer is not a luxury for the exceptionally spiritual person. It is the necessity for every single believer. The church does not advance because of clever strategies, impressive resources, or gifted personalities. Praise the Lord, it doesn't do that. The church advances because God works through praying people. Therefore, let us heed the words of our Lord in Luke 18, verse 1. Let us pray at all times and not lose heart. Now, this morning we have dealt with the power and the privilege of prayer, of the power and privilege of prayer that has been a bit of a history run through the scriptures. Next week, God willing, we will deal with what I have titled the shape of prayer or attitudes towards prayer. Let us close in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that our relationship with you is not this one-dimensional, sterile, cold, and lifeless thing. Lord, thank you that we have your word that instructs us, leads us, and guides us. But thank you, Father, that we can come before you and that we can cry out to you in prayer, that we can commune with you in prayer and ask you, Lord, how, when, why, what. And we can ask you for leading and guiding, that we can ask you for understanding because we know that we desperately need understanding. And then the thing that grips us tightly is this. Our prayers do not come before someone or some idol on a shelf that is cold and or stone cold and dead. Our prayers come before the great I Am, the living God, our Lord and Savior. Thank you that they are heard. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.